Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for a chance to meet in freedom. We thank you for our country that was founded on you, God, and we ask in your name that you forgive us, that you forgive America for what we've become, and that you would call us back, call pastors back, call parishioners back. Lord, call us back to your word, and we ask tonight that as your word is open, that you would bless it. We love you, we worship you, thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. We are entering Seeking God's Secret, week two. The giants are in the land. If you've not understood what you saw in the Old Testament, you're in really, really good company. I think most pastors, in my experience, as well as most churches, don't broach this subject. So tonight we're going to go pretty deep into this. Write down your questions. I hope you have a lot of them, because I sure do. But after researching this topic for at least 20 hours this week, I understood that I could do 100 more and never get it all. So we'll bear with me, and we'll just trust God's word to reveal what we need to see. Legends around the world speak of giants who once walked on this earth. And even before the Bible was written, oral traditions and myths abounded that spoke of humongous monsters who ruled the world. For instance, Genesis 6, verses 2 and 4 says this: "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." The very next verse says this: "There were giants on the earth." Not could have been, might have been, should have been, would have been. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. I want you to underline "and also afterwards." When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. We are in the "and also afterwards" stage after the flood. Numbers 13, 32 through 33 will be very familiar. "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which we have gone." This is a report that the spies of Joshua came back and gave. "We have gone as spies in the land that devours," and I want you to underline that word, "devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature." I'm in Numbers 13, 32, and 33. "There we saw the giants." I'm going to underline those words. "There we saw the giants." People will argue with you that there are no giants in the Bible. I've read you two really easy verses that said, "There we saw the giants." Not "thought we saw," not "hinted at." We saw them. This is what Moses says. "There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." If you don't like the topic of giants, then I want you to take your marker, and I want you to take a good part of Genesis out and a good part of Numbers, because that's where it says. Arguably, Christian doctrines have debated whether these Nephilim were the fruit of angels mating with human women or not. What cannot be argued, however, is that these creature tales are to be found all over the earth in oral traditions in ancient Sumeria, Mesopotamia, Greece, Rome, and Egypt, in archaeological findings drawn on walls of tombs, etchings on massive structures, and illustrations that remain intact to this day. There are countless illustrations of, quote, gods and goddesses, end quote, who appear larger than life. Noteworthy, in Assyrian literature, there arises a Babylonian king, namely Gilgamesh, holding a lion as if it were the size of a house kitten. And North American Indian folklore tales describe red-haired megamen scooping up buffaloes as easily as one would a pet dog. How do so many dissimilar cultures end up with so many unexplainable yet exactly alike stories? Is truth not in actuality found in the repetition and the parallel that is held in these similarities? Sagas about giants in the Mediterranean area are probably the most widely known, and they include David and Goliath, Gilgamesh, who's the one holding the lion. By the way, he looked 12 to 14 feet tall. Roman Hercules, Egyptian Osiris, and the Greek giants better known to us today as the Titans. Fables such as gods and goddesses being in constant conflict with these gigantic beings, Hercules battling frightening humongous creatures, Northern Europe's ancient Norsemen fighting the Jodan, or forest giant monsters, which pervaded their historical lore and storytelling, all carried the exact same theme. Ungodly, massive beastmen who lived and fought mortal, normal humans. Native Americans, both in the Northeast and the Southwest, experienced the red-haired gigantes, who were called the Ka, in Arizona, Nevada, and New Mexico. Anecdotes abide in children's parables about the American Babe the Blue Ox with Paul Bunyan, a giant. And what about Jack and the Beanstalk? We tell these tales as if they were not true. But Native legend relates that the Indian braves chased the fierce, menacing, red-haired beings into a mountain cave, which they barricaded and burned. And those monsters went in and never came out. And in 1920, those large, skeletal remains with red hair were found. Also in 1931, more of the same of those large, unexplainable bones were discovered in that exact cave under 20 feet of bat guana. Artifacts and remains have been uncovered all along, and usually with large sledgehammers, swords, and relics so large the average man couldn't hold them, yet alone wield them in battle. However, early documentation has been largely sequestered by authorities in power, especially the Smithsonian Institute out of Washington, D.C. Therefore, the powers that be, authorities who do not wish to rock the boat of Darwinian evolution theory, have dominated the conversation and historical records surrounding these entities. And why, you might ask, would they do that? Because knowledge is the currency of survival. What's even worse, in my opinion, is the American church's plot to foil the truth, all while remaining politically correct in such discussion, thus leaving us, Gentile, New Testament Christians, ignorant, uninformed, and helpless against the forces Paul warns us specifically about in Ephesians 6. And I quote Paul, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places." Until one delves deeply into these ancient texts, especially God's holy word, the Bible, and until one opens his eyes to the truth that surrounds, both in documentation and artifactual actual evidence, then a veil of deceit will hang over the modern mindset of today. Take a look, catch a glimpse, and dig intensely so that you will never see the Holy Scripture the same again. An enlightenment will happen to you that you cannot believe. Enter the true world of King David. He wrote Joshua and Goliath of Gath. And remember always that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but we do indeed serve a warrior king forever. And here's why we study this. John 17:17 says this, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And the theme of this study for us, or me, has become Isaiah. I said it to you last week, I want to repeat it every week, and I'm in Isaiah 28 and the 10th verse. If you don't know it, mark it. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." And that's how we're going to learn this. This stuff is really hard. This stuff is really scary. This stuff is really deep. But Isaiah says we can learn it. Precept upon precept. And John says Your word is the truth, talking about God. And I want you to know that a puzzle piece for me was solved this week. I believe that all of this fits puzzles together for us that we've been lied about. I think the church as the corporate entity, I think history, I think the American government, I think they've all deceived us. I'm pretty mad at all of them. But here's what I know. God's word is true and it's real. And I went back and read Exodus 23 again this week. You know it. It's part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That never made sense to me till now. How could there be other gods? We know there isn't. But do you realize at the time period we're looking at in the Old Testament, these demigods, these monsters, these horrible creatures were running around, and they were calling themselves gods, and people were worshiping them. And I get now why Moses was given the Ten Commandments. There shall be no other gods before me. Maybe that's not a puzzle piece for you, but it fit a blank for me. This is the "and also afterwards" that we're talking about in Genesis 6, where it says, there were giants on the earth in these days and also afterwards. Okay, there were giants and Nephilim before the flood. We know that God destroyed it. But it says, and also afterwards. That's what we're studying tonight. We're studying after the flood. We're in the "and also afterwards." I had you underline that in Genesis 6. Can we link the giants after the flood? Yes, we can. And we're going to link them in a kind of interesting way. So just let's be prepared to think about what we're looking at. According to Genesis 5, let's turn to that. We're going to do a lot of Genesis tonight. We have to go back to the beginning because actually, that's where everything starts, of course. So let's go to Genesis 5. We often start right at 6 with this day, but I want us to precede that a little bit and go to Genesis 5. And I'm starting in the 21st verse, and I'm going to read clear to the 7th chapter because some of this we're going to pick apart pretty decently. So I'm in Genesis 5, and I'm starting with the 21st verse. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. I want you to notice there's a plural there. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. One of the couple of people in the Bible that didn't die. We know Elijah was taken too, but Enoch was too. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. He died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons, notice plural, and daughters, plural. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. I'm going to make a case that the righteous people God took out before the flood, one way or the other. They either died, as in Lamech and Methuselah, or they were taken out, as in Enoch, or saved, as in Noah. But notice these men had lots of sons and daughters. They weren't spared. I think that should put up a red flag. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It is interesting that there's no designation who was oldest, who was youngest. Many theologians believe they were triplets. Just saying. Don't know. Usually it says, and the oldest son was so-and-so, and the youngest son. Just saying, that could be a possibility. And I am in chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. We know this story. Continuing on. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. We studied this last week. This is where man got shortened on his time. There were giants on the earth in those days. Now, you want to argue with Moses, who was close enough to God that he got to go up the mountain and get the Ten Commandments? Do you want to argue with Moses, one of the patriarchs of the whole Bible? Because these are his words. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, and I want you to underline that. That's often overlooked. This is what Moses said, not my words. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Mighty men. We see that all over the Bible. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we studied that last week. Terrible times. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he had grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of air, for I am sorry that I've made them. God's upset with the whole creation. Birds, animals, everything. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. And we've talked about this before, but I want you to know it's single. Noah was a just man, not plural, singular man, perfect in his generations. If you rethink what we've kind of been taught about the ark, eight people went on board. We thought they were all just. It does not say that. We've misread it. Let's read it again. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, singular. No mention of his sons being just men. And perfect in his, and that's a singular pronoun, his generations, Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons. It was an after statement that does not say, and the sons were just also. It does not say that. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. How much is all? All is all. He's already singled out Noah as just and perfect. And then he, in the next sentence, says, all flesh is corrupted. Just put that in the proper perspective there. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. I think we see things that we've overlooked in just those few verses, because we know for a fact that he only mentions Noah. He doesn't mention Noah's wife. He doesn't mention his sons. And he doesn't mention their wives. Yes, they got saved on the ark, but who does he single out as being just in his generations? Just Noah. Ezekiel 32:27 says this, and it's an interesting reference. This is going back to the Nephilim, to the strange mix with the angels and the women and the animals, and this is Ezekiel's take. Remember, these Old Testament patriarchs all saw the same story. And they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, who are gone down to hell with their weapons of war. And they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty. Remember I said underline mighty men? In the land of the living. Ezekiel sees these creepy things, the mighty men, the giants, and here's what he says. I'm going to read it to you again. I'm in Ezekiel 32:27. And they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which that always means unholy, not part of them, who are gone down to hell with their weapons of war. And they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. I think we get a glimpse of what these giants look like. They were mighty. They were terrible. And Ezekiel's basically saying they're going down to hell with their weapons, and it's not going to do them any good because they are not redeemable. That's what Ezekiel's saying. Do we see the giants in that? Yes, we do. He calls them mighty men. So did Moses. We're going to talk a little bit about bloodlines now and how that's important. Why is it important? Because God made it important when he designated for us who begat who begat who begat who. We know, for instance, let's go to Genesis 10. And I am in 6th verse. And I've skipped some of this, but I'm going to go right to Ham because I'm going to highlight him for you. I'm in Genesis 10:6, and I'm starting right at the beginning. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabbath, Rama, and Sabacuc. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. That's a really big deal. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Do you remember what I said about the mighty men? We see it in Nimrod, who is the grandson of Ham, who is the son of Noah. How could that be, you say? Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Well, Noah can't make a baby by himself. Takes two. I didn't see Noah's wife mentioned in that verse where it said Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and so was Mrs. Noah. Did anyone see that added in there? No, I don't think so. Okay, so we know the lineage that Ham is bringing down. I did a sketch on that chart. I know that's kind of confusing, but I want you to see all the lines going up to Canaan, which is Ham's fourth son. He's going to be particularly important because we're going to read, let's go to Genesis 9. And I'm in the 18th verse. Genesis 9, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. I want you to underline that. That might seem trite to you, but I'm going to come back, and I believe that's a monumental statement. I'm going to prove why. These were the three sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, I want you to hear the rest of the story. I'm still in chapter 9, I'm on number verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. Never before in Bible history have we encountered drunkenness. I don't believe before we've encountered fermented juice. The first instance of liquor in the Bible, and it has not turned out well. And Ham, and this is the second time we're going to hear this statement, the father of Canaan. When the Bible wants to emphasize something to you, it says it more than once. I've already, in a span of about three verses, had that phrase twice. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, now notice his words, cursed be Canaan. This is his grandson. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be a servant. I don't know about you, as old as I am and in my studies now, when something doesn't seem right, I don't anymore brush over it and go on as if, oh, okay, that's what it said. That never made sense to me. Here, let's get the picture. Noah gets drunk. The first time he's probably experienced fermented wine. Gets drunk, goes in his tent. He's naked, laying there. His son sees him. It's such a horrible sin that he sees his father naked, that the old man wakes up and comes out and curses his young grandson. How does that make sense to you? It never made sense to me, and I'll tell you why, because we don't understand the Jewishness of that statement. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you next is very controversial. It took me weeks to come to this conclusion, and I want you to test it. I never want you to believe anything I say. I want you to go book, chapter, verse, and check it. Because I'm going to give you scripture and I'm going to let you read it for yourself. But I'm going to tell you it is not what it seems. If something in your spirit doesn't seem right about a story, then you haven't gotten to the bottom of it. Let's talk about that a little bit. The details of this incident are vague to us who are not Jews. And it seems just reading that part on its own, we are totally confused about that. I mean, maybe he wasn't being respectful to his father. This is what some commentators will tell you. Well, Ham didn't respect his father, and he shouldn't have looked at him. He should have just thrown the cover over him, and he should have just gone out. He shouldn't have told his brothers about it and laughed about it. Well, maybe that's so. But do you curse your grandson over that? And a curse back then was a big deal. I mean, that destroyed Canaan's life. We're going to see what happens with him. It didn't seem right to me. So I did some word searching. For instance, let's go to Leviticus 20 and 1. Now remember, I don't want you to believe anything I said. I want you to sharpen iron upon iron, and I want you to look at verses yourself, because the next things that I'm going to tell you is not a common thing, and it's controversial. But in Leviticus 21, it says this. By the way, in this study, I've gotten a whole new respect for Leviticus. I've understood that some of the laws, he said, were against the Nephilim. I finally get why Leviticus. So Leviticus 21 says, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Now I want you to process that, what that says. In the Levitical laws, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. If that means what it says to mean in here, if we're going to take this full circle, I'm going to give you some more Levitical things to look at too. If it means what it says to mean right out front and in black and white, Ham had sex with his mother and she bore a baby named Canaan. And every time you see him mentioned, there's a comma that says, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Why would they keep saying that? Unless Noah's wife bore this baby, unless, think of this, unless she had incest with her son, bore a baby, and Moses wants you to know that Canaan is not Noah's baby. He says it over and over. Every time Canaan's mentioned, every phrase that follows that, it says, and Canaan was the son of Ham. Why does he keep saying that? Let's go to Leviticus 8. I know this is disturbing. I'm sorry. This is not my story. But I think there's so much more to this picture than what, and you're not going to understand where the giants come from if you don't get this picture. Leviticus 18. And like I said, in this study, I've understood now what, I'm sorry, Leviticus 18, 6, verse 6 through 20. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying when you say the nakedness of your father, it's really of his wife you're talking about. That's what Leviticus says. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere. And it goes on to all those rules. Leviticus is explicit. That term, the nakedness of that person, means they had sex with that person in that bed. And I'm sorry to be explicit, but unless you get what I think we're really seeing happening with Noah, his son, and his grandson, you're not going to understand that the majority of the Old Testament giants come from this baby that he's cursed. This baby born from this woman that is truly Noah's wife, who is not pure in her generations. It never says that. That these giants did not come from Noah. They couldn't have come from him. He's pure in his generations. So where could they, and even add to that, You had an incestual relationship upon that. Do you know how cursed this lineage is? It is no wonder when we begin looking at all the Ites and the Emes in the Bible that are all giant tribes, which we're going to. It is no wonder we see carnage, we see hatefulness, we see cannibalism, we see such terror that people ran and shuddered when they saw one of them. It is no wonder the 10 spies of Joshua are so scared they flee from what God told them. But unless we understand the root of this is pure evil. It's sexual immorality, it's disobedience, it's drunkenness, it's everything wrapped up in the lineage of this little boy named Canaan. And it did not ever make sense to me that Ham looking on his dad laying naked in a tent and he laughed about it would curse a whole nation. That never made sense to me. This sin, this makes sense to me. And I didn't write the Levitical rules. I've always gone over and read many of them, go, ooh, ah, sex with beasts, ooh, awful, sleeping with your father, ooh. This is what Moses is telling us. Look closer. Look what my words are saying to you. This is how this nasty Nephilim, giant, creepy, awful stuff got started again after the flood. It started right after the flood. And you can tie it back to liquor, too. I'm sorry if you drink. Not my words. I have no use for it. I don't see one thing good about it. And I think we can take this to a sin of Noah, the drunkenness. But I think what we see here is a lot deeper than at first reading. Please check it out for yourself. I'm going to give you some other references to write down. I'm not going to spend the whole time talking about this. I think if you want to go to Isaiah 47:3, Hosea 2, 9 through 10, Nahum 3, 5, I think if you go to Isaiah 20 and 3, you're going to get some more insight. I want to read a Habakkuk verse to you. It's Habakkuk 2:15. And it ties back to that first sin of Noah when he got drunk. It says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Habakkuk 2:15. I think Habakkuk saw the same story that we see here. Woe to them. And you know what happened to the earth? Woe. We're going to picture these giants and we're going to see where this started and we're going to see the horribleness that happens. Incest was part of the Moabites and the Ammonites as well. In fact, if I could take you back to Genesis 19, and I'm not going to read it to you because it's a whole other story, but Lot and his daughters escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife turned around and looked back, and we know her story. And they go to the caves, and the daughters get their father drunk. This is Lot. This is who God spared from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he has adult daughters, and they go into the caves and hide, and they get a father drunk, and they both get pregnant by him. And those two tribes are an abomination and giants. Do I think there's a link here? I absolutely do. It's the same story. You get somebody drunk, you have sex with the wrong person, especially a relative, and I'm saying incest, drunkenness, and a bad bloodline, and you get giants. And I think we can see it throughout. Noah's wife, we don't know very much about. I did all I could to find out everything I could about her. The closest I could come were some Jewish historians. The Bible didn't talk about her. And this is another indication to me that she was not good. We know for a fact there are godly women in the Bible. This is not a sexist thing where God doesn't like women. It's not that. I mean, I can tell you about Lydia. I can tell you about Ruth. I can tell you about Mary Magdalene. I can tell you about Mary, the mother of God. I can tell you a lot of women. Priscilla and Aquila. Paul talks about them all the time, and they were a couple. He talks about her equally with the husband. It's not about women. It's about the heart. And what I found out historically is that she probably was Naamah, N-A-A-M-A-H, was probably her name. We're not sure. This is history. The sister of Tubal-Cain, who is a descendant of, guess who? Cain. We think, according to history, that Noah's wife may have been descended from Cain. Do you remember the lesson we had last week about him? Just saying. And that's historical. I can't prove that. There is nowhere in the Bible that she's named. Often when someone's not named, they're not as important. Could there actually be more to the cursing of Canaan and Ham than meets the Gentile eye? I think so. Leviticus 20 and 11, 18 and 8, and 9 and 15 all go into that creepy stuff that we just talked about. If that's true, let me take you full circle with that. And you may not agree with me. There are most theologians, just like when we had the discussion in Revelation, that I think John's one of the witnesses. Most people don't agree with that. And I don't come to this lightly. I come to this with a troubled heart because it rocks my boat in what I've been taught my whole life. Changes everything for me. And it didn't come easily. It came from lots of searching. But I want to tell you if this is true. Canaan had his grandmother for a mother, if this is true. His grandfather for an uncle. His mother for a great aunt. His father for a cousin. And worst of all, his brother for a father. You want to talk about messed up? If you throw in the fact that if Mrs. Noah is truly Canaan's mother and grandmother, and she comes from the lineage of Cain, can you start to put the pieces together who this little boy is? Can you begin to see why maybe when Noah looked down at him, knowing he wasn't his, knowing who he was, and realizing what his son and his wife had done, he cursed him. He said, "Cursed be you, Canaan. Cursed be you." That makes more sense to my mind than the story that I've been fed all my life. And that comes from a word search. Canaan was actually the second person in the Bible to be cursed. We saw the first one in Genesis 4:11. And let's turn back to Genesis again. Cursing in the Bible is huge. We don't understand that either in our Gentile minds, how important and how meaningful that really is. This ravished that little boy. That little Canaan was ruined forever. And I'm in Genesis 4 and I am in verse 11. Now remember, he's talking, this is after the murder, the first murder in the Bible. So this is real early on. And so he says, "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." This is Cain that is cursed. If history is right, and that mother, Mrs. Noah, is Cain's descendant, if that's right, that's historical, and I'm not saying that's Bible, it's the closest I could find. If that's true, that lineage was already cursed. First curse was Cain. Bring it on down to Canaan. And Noah curses him. Last time I counted, that's a double curse. Are you starting to see who this person is? Canaan is? Is there any reference later on for Ham or Mrs. Noah or whoever did all this repenting? No, there is not. Does that remind us of Revelation? Where God asked over and over and over for the earth dwellers to repent, and they never did. We never see Ham ever repenting. Only ungodly, horrible things do we see coming from this bloodline. And Canaan's descendants are named Sidon, Heth, and I want you to remember Heth because the Hittites come from Heth. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Semites, the Arvadite, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. And I'm going to tell you the rule of thumb for me. Most of the ites in the Bible are giants. Most of them are Nephilim. It is an ancient Greek tradition that says Canaan's sons, the Arkites and the Hamathites, first settled in the land we now know as Greece, giving rise to what we commonly call those mythology creatures that aren't really real. Or are they? Think of what we associate with the area of Greece. Came from Canaan's sons. The seed of the Messiah was to come from Abraham. The seed of the Nephilim came from the opposite. We think it came down through Cain. We believe now it's re-entered the earth from somebody on the ark. It's not Noah. Here's what we know about that. We know all the eight people that got off the ark for the new chance of the new beginning. The only one who's just appeared that we know for sure is who? It's Noah. One of the very first mentions of giants in the Bible, and we go back to Genesis again, and we're in the 14th chapter, we're in the 5th verse, and I'm going to read 14, 5 through 7. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashrith-Carnaim, the Zumim in Ham, the Emim in Shavath-Reeth, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir. Then they turned back and came to En-Misphat, which is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwell in Hazen Tamar. And if you read that, you're not going to have a clue what I'm talking about. I think I mentioned 6 to 8 giant tribes in that one verse. We're going to go further on that. Let me tell you something that we know about the ancient giants. I want to tell you the characteristics of them, and then we're going to start studying the tribes. They were cannibals. Turn with me to Numbers 13:32. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Eateth is the word akul, A-K-U-L, meaning to consume or eat. Literally, meat. They're actually saying in the original language, these giants are cannibalistic and would literally eat the inhabitants of the land if they could and if they had a choice. The spies saw these gigantic cannibals, some of them that were 30 feet tall, and were scared out of their wits. Who would not be? They're cannibals. They're huge. The second thing about them is they're huge. Amos 2:9 says this, yet it was I, God, who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. By the way, the cedars of Lebanon are anywhere from 15 to 30 feet tall. God's saying, I had to destroy them. They're this tall as an oak tree. I don't know how many oak trees you've seen, but we have some down at our lake house. They're getting to be 20 to 30 feet high. They're huge. Joshua 10, 12 through 15 says, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. He always says God delivered them. He had to. They're humongous. And Numbers 13, 32, there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak come from the giants. Remember Anak. He is one of the leader guys of the giants, and he comes from Canaan. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And another indication of how large they are is the kind of weaponry they carried in 1 Samuel 17:7. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. The top of his spear weighed 15 pounds, just the head of it. The mail and the garment around his breast weighed 150 pounds. If you can't guess, that weighs more than we do. I mean, 150 pounds is more than we weigh. And this giant was wearing that and carrying just the tip of his spear was 15 pounds. They're huge. My second point about the giants is they're huge. The third point I want to make is they had 6 fingers and 6 toes, according to 2 Samuel 21:19-22. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines. By the way, if you don't know this, the Philistines are giants. Where Eglon, the son of Jaar-Oren, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. Here's where you know Goliath has brothers. The staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was a battle in Gath where a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers, and on every foot six toes, 4 and 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. It is tradition and historical, and I couldn't find it in the Bible, but if you want to look it up in Josephus, who said they had bones on display for years that people could go see, most of them had two rows of teeth. That's historical. That's also in Enoch. I can't prove it biblically. I'm just going, it's a history thing. 1 Chronicles 26 says, and yet again there was the war of Gath, where was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 4 and 20, six on each hand and six on each foot, and he also was a son of a giant. Not maybe he was, not it looked like he could be. I mean, when Moses writes, he's specific. He was the son of a giant. It's in the Bible. It's over and over. You're going to find it everywhere we look. Some were lion-like. We studied these last week. These are the lion men of Moab. And in 1 Samuel 23:20, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Some were lion-like. Some are going to be the walking dead. Some are going to be even creepier than you can imagine. We know for a fact, the next point is, they were not redeemable, as stated by Isaiah in Isaiah 26, 13 through 14. O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, referring to these giants. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. They are not redeemable. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. These Raphaim are the walking dead, the zombie-like. They are not redeemable. And when you hear of modern-day zombies, it comes from this tribe called the Raphaim. They are dead. They are not redeemable, and they shall not rise. Not my words. It's Isaiah. They will return, however, to the earth in the great tribulation. We're going to see them rise. We're going to see when that pit is open and those 200 million things come out, and we've studied Revelation, and the demons that take on the frog faces bring up the stuff from the pit. They're bringing these Raphaim up. You want to talk about zombies? You want to talk about being on earth when this tribulation happens? This is what it's going to look like. Jesus said in Matthew 24, here's how you know when my coming has come is soon. It's going to be as in the days of Noah. That's what it's going to look like. This is what it looked like in the days of Noah. There was walking dead. There were cannibals. There were giant monsters walking all over this earth. And God himself had to put them down. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation. When that massive army of 200 million amass on Jerusalem to take on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God speaks a word and destroys them because we can't. This is what the days of Noah look like. They worship pagan gods. We do a historical back check on these tribes and look how they worship. They worship in groves and high places. Trees were very important to them. In fact, this will be an interesting note for you. Modern environmentalists worship trees and in groves. Just saying, nothing's new under the sun. They used obelisks, statues, the evil eye called the third eye. They worshiped the sun and moon, and they worshiped using the pyramids. If you want references to that, I have cited all those. They're all biblical references for each one of those. Groves of trees are in Deuteronomy 16, 21 through 22, 1 Kings 14, 22 through 24, and 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 4. The pyramids you're going to see right out loud in your face in Psalm 78, 51, 105, 23, and 106, 22. And I understand, if we would read each of these verses, because I have, you would be here about 20 hours. I'm just giving them for you, not to take my word for it. Please don't, but go back, and I gave you the references. They also were involved in unnatural sexual relations. We know that. We know, according to what happened before the flood, that beasts and men were mating, and it was just awful and obscene. And we see that again in Genesis 19. And 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 even talks about that. Even Timothy brings it up. But look at a very, very, very interesting thing in the Bible. I'm going to see what you think about this, because this is something that I had not come across before. Another nugget. Isaiah 23. We love Isaiah. Verse 13. What I love so much about his hymn is he saw all this. He saw everything and he wrote it down and nobody believed him. Not unlike what we see of moderns today. So I'm in Isaiah 23, and I'm in verse 13. Behold. Now, the Chaldeans were an interesting group, really tall people. Let me let you think what you do after you read this. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. When you do a real word search on everything that's in that, what Isaiah is saying, the Chaldeans were created, not by God. They were not. They were made by the Assyrians. Could be DNA mixing, could be Nephilim tweaking. I think so. I think when you look at the Chaldeans, who were always at odds with the Jews, always, I think Isaiah says, behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts. And we already know what beasts mean. Go, take it back to the Nephilim of the desert. They set up towers. Towers were always the way they worshipped ungodly gods. They raised up in high places. They lifted things up in groves and obelisks and brought it to ruin. Search it out for yourself. That's one of the most interesting verses I came on. I truly believe they were created Nephilim. I believe Isaiah saw it. He may not have understood what he saw, but he saw it. So what is the origin of the giants? And who were the tribes of the giants? Let's start with the Canaanites. Let's talk about little Canaan. Poor innocent little Canaan, who was probably a child of incest, who's had really corrupted bloodlines, didn't have a chance. And we're going to find the majority of the giant tribes come from him. The Raphaim and the Emin are always considered giants. Always. There are at least 36 tribes of giants. I think I got a few more, but there are at least 36 tribes of giants that are mentioned in the Bible. They start in Genesis 15. Let's start with the Amalekites. Amalek is the son of Esau's firstborn, Eliphaz, and the concubine Timnah, a Horite, which is, we're going to study, the tribes of the Horites were Nephilim. So we have Amalek, who was born, his mother was a Nephilim. So in modern terms, we get the Raphaim as the walking dead, and they were tied to these ancient people. Let's turn to Deuteronomy, the third chapter, the 11th verse. If I'm freaking you out, I'm sorry. There's just so much here, and I've given you all the references. You can go back and look them. You'll spend hours, and you'll come to the conclusion, I think, that I do, that they are everywhere all over the Old Testament. So I'm in Deuteronomy 3, and I am in verse 11. This is one of the most famous Amalekites you'll hear about. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. There's that word again. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is not in remnant of the people of Ammon. Giants. 9 cubits in its length and 4 cubits in its width according to the standard cubit. And there's a misrepresentation in that translation. If you go back to the original language, it shouldn't be bedstead. It should be coffin. it makes it different. People were trying to say, well, if it's bed, you know, you could have a really giant bed and be a really, really little person. That's true. And you could have a king-size bed and be a midget and be, that wouldn't prove anything. But if it's a coffin, it's closer to your size. And that translation should say coffin. And we guess from cubits, because there's several different terminologies that different countries meant for cubits, it's that coffin was anywhere from 12 to 15 feet tall and 6 to 8 feet wide. Now picture that coffin. That's Og Bashan. He's called a giant. He is from the Amalekites and also among the Canaanites. We have the Amorites. It's from Emer or Amor, the fourth son of Canaan. And in Genesis 10:16, we'll get a little bit more insight. In case you haven't figured it out, Genesis is just the treasure trove of giants. Between Genesis, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and Numbers, you're going to see them everywhere. And it would take so many weeks to study this like we should, but hopefully it'll tweak your interest enough you'll go back and see it for yourself. Because I got so deep into this, I think, they're everywhere. I see them in every verse. They're all over. And they really are. They're just all over the Old Testament. So Genesis 10, verse 16. Canaan, I'm going to start in 15. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. Giants, Nephilim, all came from Canaan. We see them all over. They were the descendants of Noah's grandson, Canaan, who was cursed by Noah for what I think was incest. You can determine what you think it was from. His bloodline's tainted. There will be other people that will go so far that say it wasn't Ham's bloodline that was tainted. It was Ham's wife that came off the ark. Could have been. Very well could have been. But that nakedness and all that, I can't discount what it says in Leviticus about that. It still goes back to that for me. You have to decide that for yourself. The Kenites, another tribe of giants. Now, this is an interesting tribe, and this cost Saul his kingdom. The Kenites were often called friends of the Israelites. They were first mentioned in Genesis 15, verse 18, and I quote, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates." And this is where the promise starts, and we are going to see, if you read on through that, Genesis 15, you're going to see the Kenites come about. You're going to see it mentioned here that the Midianites come in, and that's Moses' father-in-law. And that gets interwoven, and I'm not saying they're giants, but this is how this story begins to weave. And that's the Kenites, then we're going to see a story unfold in 1 Samuel 15 where Saul has been made king, and he was told to slay all the Amalekites. But the Kenites were with them, and he turned around and told them to depart because they had become friends. And we're going to see this too. We're going to see David has friends. They became friends of the Israelites, so Saul told them to depart. I'm in 1 Samuel 15, 6. "And Saul said to the Kenites," now this is a tribe of giants, "Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And that cost Saul the kingdom, because God was angry about that. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Then let's go to the Hivites. This is the sixth son of Canaan. And we see that they tend to take their residency around Mount Hermon. I don't know how many of you take stock in the Book of Enoch, and I do know it's a historical book. It's not Bible, and I like to refer to it because I like Enoch. He was a good enough man that God took him out, didn't make him die. So I kind of like what Enoch says, but I'm not saying it's the Bible. But as a historical book, we believe that two-headed watcher angels came down on Mount Hermon and made a pact to impregnate the women of Earth and to taint the bloodline before the flood. I want you to know that this is after the flood. The sixth son of Canaan settle at the foot of Mount Hermon. We're going to see Mount Hermon all the time where the giants are. It is precept upon precept, line upon line. Then we see the Girgashites, the fifth son of Canaan. You're going to see them in Genesis 10 and Deuteronomy 7, and they are a branch of the Hivites, who are also giants. Then we see the Perizzites. Now, this is interesting. There is no biblical reference to their heritage. We want, if that isn't an Isaiah 23 thing, maybe they were created. Probably. Don't know. And you'll have to guess about that one. But they are mentioned, but no bloodline. The Jebusites were a Canaanite tribe, back to Canaan, who built and inhabited Jerusalem prior to the conquest of King David. The Ashdothites, close to Egypt. And they were from the line of Canaan. The Hivites, the sixth son of Ham, that same bloodline. We see them settling around Mount Hermon, like some of the others. The Horims or Horites, also related to the Hivites. Southern Canaan, and intermarried with the tribe of Esau. And Esau is a whole other story. We don't have time to go. But the Jacob and Esau thing, another bad, bad story. We see the Rephaims. Deuteronomy refers to them as the Anakim, or the son of Arba. But the Rephaim is from the word Rapha, and that means dead. I read to you Isaiah 26:13, but I want to read it again. Isaiah 26:13-14. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, pointing to the Rephaim. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them and made their memory to perish. The Rephaim were dead. Walking dead, zombies, translated dead, deceased, and giant, all in the same translation. They have no resurrection. There is a root from Rapha, spirits, dead, shades, deceased, and they are the Old Testament ghosts. You believe in ghosts? Look at the Rapha. That's who they are. The Anakims. Anak was a Nephilim giant, and his descendants are called Nephilim, Emin, and they are described as proud desires and terrors. We see them in Numbers 13 and Deuteronomy 2 and Genesis 14. The Anakim were mentioned in several passages. They are the best known of any of the giants dwelling in the land of Canaan. The Anakim, they came from Anak, whose father was Arba, which has no lineage reference. Do I think he was created? Yes. Do I think he could have been a fallen angel? Yes. He has no descendants. Or he has no reference in the Bible anyway. We see the Zumim, the Zamazum, and the Anakim are all related. Then we see the Zamzumis. They're translated as evil plotters. We see them in Deuteronomy 2, Genesis 19. They are described as a people great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. The Lord destroyed before them, and he dispossessed them, and they let Israel dwell in their place. And we see them in Deuteronomy 2. We see them in Genesis 19. The Jebusites are descendants of Jebus, a descendant of guess who? Canaan. And this is actually one of the seven nations that God demanded that they be destroyed immediately. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 7:1. This is when people call God mean. They don't understand what they're talking about. Now remember, the chosen people have been promised this land. They finally wander 40 years with Moses and finally get with Joshua and Caleb, and they get to this place to take their land. And I'm in Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Listen to God's words, instructions. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images far. For you are a holy people to God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the earth. Those are seven tribes of giants, Nephilim, that God demanded they be destroyed. Seven nations. Seven's a perfect number, always. Deuteronomy 7 says this, and I'm reading from 1 to 3. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. We just talked about that. If I could put it in small words, I'd say, he says, kill them all. You are to utterly destroy everything in them. Why? They had Nephilim genes. They are dead. They are not redeemed. We've already proved that in other verses. This is the same thing follows. We then see the Emims, and they're related to the Anakim, and they're Deuteronomy 2. We see the Aviams, or the Avites. We see the Kaphtarims, which are interesting in Deuteronomy 2. They're the dwarfs. There is actually a tribe of giants that are called dwarfs. Now, I have no idea what that means. I guess a small giant would be about 6 feet tall. I don't know. Maybe so. I don't know. They're called in that language, that word means dwarfs. And they were Egyptian. Just points of interest. The Ekronites were of the Philistines. The Ashkelonites or Ashkelonites were an ancient Canaanite city from the tribes of Canaan. The Gathizites in Judges 16 were close to Gaza. Anyone know that Gaza is still causing Israel trouble today? It's because Joshua did not annihilate that tribe. They still bother Israel. The Girgashites. And it was said in 1 Samuel 27:8 that David killed every one of their tribe, like he was told to. The Giblites at the Mount Hermon. And these, actually, this tribe, the Giblites, are called stone squarers. Anybody see the megalithic structures that are humongous stones that fit tight? I believe this is the giant tribe that made them. They're called the stone squarers. That's what their name means. The Gittites were with the men of Gath, like Goliath. That's where he came from. The Kadamites were the Orientals and sometimes called the children of the East. The Machites were often called dull and stupid and were slaves to the other giants. The Manassites were the tribe of Manasseh. And Nephilim, we've seen that from the word Nephal, means the fallen ones. The Philistines, if you hadn't realized when Samson was always up against the Philistines and David was always up, that's a tribe of giants. Actually, it's one of Israel's most dangerous enemies. And in folklore, it is alleged that the Philistines settled in Crete. If you want to do a really cool mythological study, you look at the city of Crete and the giants that came from there. The Sidonites and their gods became the downfall of King Solomon. This is one of the saddest stories in all of history of the Old Testament. King Solomon had such potential, and he married Sidonite, Nephilim, giant women, and they turned him from his God, and he began to worship Ashtoreth, Baal, Ishtar. And it became Solomon's downfall. In his harem were giants. The Gibor are giants. Isaiah 34:14 talks about wild beasts and satyrs. We've talked about that before. And I want to refer to that too, Isaiah 34:14. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. Now you know this is referring to Nephilim. These beasts are all meeting. These giants are all meeting. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. The screech owl is a bad interpretation, translation. It actually means night demons. These things are demonic. There are over 20 actual giants mentioned in the Bible. There are 5 kings that Joshua subdued. Adonizek, Hoham, Piram, Zaphia, Deborah, and Agog. Athaman, son of Anak, Amalek, who was related to Esau, by the way. Agog, and this is the king that Saul spares, and it angers God, and he takes away his kingdom. Arba, or Arga, that has no lineage that we can find, father of Anak. He was called the greatest man among the Anakin, but he has no ancestry that we can. And by the way, the Anakins were long-necked. They were always called the long-necked giants. They all had different specifications. Goliath was from Gath, that he was also a Philistine. Belshab, Deber, Gog, and Magog are actually mentioned. We know that. And then, of course, I said Goliath. We're going to refer to his 4 brothers. In 2 Samuel 21, he has 4 brothers. Lami, Siphi, Ishbibinab, Saph. And that's why David took up 5 stones in 1 Samuel 17:40 to kill all 5 brothers. They were called sons of the giant. Giant. Same word. Hoham, Horem, Jabin, Joab, Nimrod, which we're going to say next week, who also becomes the first Antichrist, is described as a giant. Og of Bashan, which we talked about, his coffin. Ogius, which is Og's father, was actually not named in the Bible. We found that in the Book of Giants and other historical books like Josephus. Piram, Shishai, Sihon, Talmi. There was an unnamed Egyptian giant referred to in 1 Chronicles 11:23. And there were several unnamed giants, most of them Philistines, mentioned in 2 Samuel 21 and Chronicles 20. We know that there were offspring of giants mentioned in the Bible. They said they were the son of a giant, and such as Goliath and his 4 brothers. And then there were giant killers in the Bible. How do we know there were giants? Because the Bible named giant killers. Cheer Lamor in Genesis 14. Jonathan, the son of Shema, in 2 Samuel 21. There was an unnamed hero who killed a giant in Deuteronomy 3:3. Caleb and Joshua were giant killers. And they were mentioned in Joshua 15 and Judges and several other places. Othniel killed a giant in Judges 1:13. David kills giants. We know that. He killed Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:51. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, in 1 Chronicles 11, kills a giant. Elhanan, the son of Jerogim, in 2 Samuel. Abishai, the son of Jeroi, in 2 Samuel 21. And Sibekai, the Hushite, 2 Samuel 21. Giant killers have to have giants to kill. We know we're giants. They're all over. There were mighty men, and they're mentioned early on, and we're going to find them later on when we do more studies, but they were also giants. Why would God allow the Nephilim DNA to make it through the flood? Why would he? It is because of exactly what James said in James 1. James is the half-brother of Jesus, has great wisdom, didn't even know who Jesus was, really, until he rose up from the dead, and then he became a martyr for the faith. But James 1:12-15 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." The giants are the result of lust, of incest, of corruption, and of jealousy by Satan. Why would God allow it? Because he wanted to prove that man will be evil, evil, evil without Jesus. And we're going to see the final showing of that in the millennium. When the earth is perfect and everything is wonderful for 1,000 years, No one has an excuse not to accept Jesus. We're going to see it finally come around that when he lets Satan out for a season, the earth gets corrupted again. We can't do this without Jesus. He couldn't do it before the flood. They couldn't do it after the flood. They can't do it in the millennium. Why would he allow this to prove his point? We are hopeless without Jesus. Pam was hopeless. We are too. Without the blood of Jesus, we are hopeless. Do the giants fit into Satan's plan? Absolutely they do. A corrupted world, a corrupted gene pool, and a bunch of humans going to hell. Absolutely they fit. Is man inherently wicked? You betcha. As are we all. Without Jesus, we are nothing. And this is a story that is proving mankind's corruptness, evilness, and we are just not worthy without him. The punishment for the fallen angels is awful, as it will be for every human man who does not accept Jesus. And Ephesians and the Apostle Paul says that we have to put off the concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, according to Ephesians 4. We're going to learn about Nimrod. We're going to see his corruption as he becomes a giant and next time, and how he corrupts the world. And we're going to see how he plays into Satan's plan. Now, you're going to say, well, if this is really true, where are all the bones? Well, I want you to know that there's been a massive cover-up by the U.S. government and other governments to make this not so. It doesn't fit into the creation against evolution theory. Evolution says that things from small get to larger. You don't start with larger and get littler. It is a total nix of the evolutionist theory. Also, for a fact, bones don't last very long. They may last a couple hundred years. But we do know Jesus says you turn to dust. God says you're dust to dust. And even bones that are taken out of graves, once they hit the air again, they dissolve pretty quickly. So it would be unthinkable to think that 4,000-year-old bones or 3,000-year-old bones would still be preserved. There are pictures of some bones that have been excavated. And even though there are not bones that we have to touch, I gave you a list of all the giant animals that are in residence and have been seen. And it makes sense to me that if there are giant animals that are being recorded, there were giant people too. You all know the story about Buffalo Bill Cody, who believes that some of his Indian friends that he traveled with in his sideshow began talking, and I want to read from that. In his autobiography called Buffalo Bill Cody, he wrote the following words about a legend recounted to him by the members of the Sioux Indians, and he said this: "It was taught by the wise men of this tribe that the earth was originally peopled by giants who were fully three times the size of modern man," and that would make sense to what we're talking about. "They were so swift and powerful they could run alongside a buffalo, take the animal under one arm, and tear off a leg, eat it as they ran. So vainglorious were they that because of their own size and strength that they denied the existence of a creator. When it lighted, they proclaimed their superiority to the lightning. When it thundered, they laughed. This displeased the Great Spirit, and to rebuke their arrogance, he sent a great rain upon the earth," can we say flood? "The valleys filled with water, and the giants retreated to the hills. The water crept up the hills, and the giants sought safety on the highest mountains. Still the rain continued. The waters rose, and the giants, having no refuge, were drowned." Noah's flood. We see a tribe of giants that act like zombies in Zechariah 14:12. We see all kinds of interesting sideshows, I would say, that America is taking for granted now. Remember that Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man." That God had set a rule for himself that nothing would be done without first telling the prophets. Let's say Amos 3:7. "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his counsel to his servants the prophets." That's God's rule for himself. Satan is undergoing that same rule. He has to show everything in his prophets before it can happen. He's showing us in movies, in books, in literature, in everything in front of us. We're seeing giants. We're seeing supermen. We're seeing mighty men. We're seeing zombies. We're seeing the walking dead. We are seeing vampires. We're seeing it all. And we laugh. it's coming on this earth, precept upon precept, line upon line. You will note some modern people will try to tell you these weren't giants. These were people that suffered from gigantism. Gigantism is a medical condition which happens when cells begin to grow too quickly and it makes a disproportionate size of a person. Now, they don't reproduce. And they also are very weak. One condition of gigantism is they don't live very long and they're very weak because of this abnormality of the cells. These are not the giants we see in the Bible. They do reproduce and they're very strong. They're cannibal. We know all their characteristics, so it's not gigantism. Take note that in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, we begin to see the giants fade from the pictures. Why? Satan's not stupid. It didn't work out very well for him. The giants ate each other up. They ate everything in sight. And man set out to destroy them. Even Joshua, Caleb, they could destroy them. God helped them. They didn't work so well. So he began to downsize them, keep some of the same characteristics. We still see cannibals today. We still see hedonistic, incestual meanness today. Do I think giants are alive? I absolutely do. I think they're hidden. I think they're not as obvious. Satan doesn't have anything new. And even though the human gene pool was corrupted by the devil mixing human DNA with his seed through the fallen angels, God sent the Messiah for our redemption. And here are your forever promises about the miraculous power of the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2, 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We don't need to fear giants. We don't need to fear the cannibals. We don't need to fear what's coming on the earth. He is enough for us. Hebrews 9:22, the Apostle Paul says this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And he already shed his blood for us on Calvary. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. We don't have to worry. The Lamb of God loves us. I want to end with Psalm 119. King David has to be one of the heroes of the whole Bible. We see him fight giants. We see him as a young boy fight giants. We see him go in and take on these tribes, these horrible, grisly, gruesome monsters that circulated through all of the Old Testament. And we see him win. And then we see him say the most wonderful, poetic, encouraging words for us today. And I'm in Psalm 119. And I am in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. And remember what Isaiah said. And I think Isaiah was speaking to us today in the hard truths, in the scary new revelations that we're getting by going really deep into God's Word. We're going to put precept upon precept, line upon line, until the truth is known to us. And Lord God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the Word that is so hard and so deep, and you're so real. And just like King David said, forever your word is with us, that we may walk in the days of your truth. Take this teaching and let it nourish our hearts, and let us not be afraid, but know that the blood of Jesus covers us and that we are not to be afraid. We love you and we worship you and we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.